We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 if you want to turn there. But before we, but you can turn there as I'm talking. I'm just going to talk a little bit about next week. Next week, 9 a.m., we're going to have one service. So if you come to the second service next week, you're on your own. Okay, one service at the lake. We're super excited to have the whole church together and family and friends. I'm reminded yesterday I got to go to the soccer field. You know, the Tigers were playing and I cheer for the Tigers, the Red Tigers I cheer for. I cheer for all the Tigers, but specifically the Red Tigers. But I was reminded that, you know, when you think about being at the soccer field or the Little League field, or the homeschool meetup, or the garden club, or the Azure pickup, or Jersey Mike's, you should have eyes open, looking for people who need the Lord, looking to cheer for somebody else's kids, looking to make conversation, and as you see God's people and connect that way. I just want to tell you that we have a great opportunity here at Bear Valley Church, that people could come and they could hear the gospel and that you could be a part of what God wants to do in their lives. And so I just encourage you, as you're out doing the things that you do, soccer, Little League, homeschool, meetup, garden club, Azure pickup, or Jersey Mike's, these are the places of connection. I'd encourage you to don't sell. In our culture, if you start selling something, everyone backs away and holds their wallet. But offer the good stuff of God that is better than, it's been good for us. It's been good for us, and it could be good for them if they would trust in the Lord. So that's what I encourage you to do. And also, I would like to say this. Many hands make light work, and there's a lot of work to be done in taking church down to the lake. So if you have, Jeff's right here. If you want to participate in that, touch base with Jeff. He's going to kind of run the logistics of that. And you know, strong backs, weak minds. That's what we're looking for here. Okay. Strong backs, weak minds. You know who you are. Good. And as is spoken, no men's study the next couple of weeks in college group tonight at the Bozlers. Hebrews chapter 4. Please stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read the first 13 verses. But today, we're only really looking at verses 11 through 13. But for context, we'll read starting at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for those, the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for directing our thoughts to it this morning and for this powerful passage. And we ask that you would help us to see clearly who you are, your word, and who we are in light of your word and your eyes that are upon us. God, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we're going to consider the Word of God, and really the God of the Word. And as we see ourselves, that we might be focused on Him and not miss the good news as rest for sinners like us. And I just encourage you today that as we see the Word of God and the God of the Word, that we should see ourselves in light of that. That is what we're to do, and so that we would be focused in this world. I know we all struggle being focused, and things were picking at us this week, and we were worried about this. We were worried about finances and school and schedules and weeds and like stuff like that. And we were concerned, and we had schedules, and we had anxious thoughts. And I would just tell you, the point of this section that we are in, really the last couple of chapters, is the rest of God. And when I say the rest of God, that place of comfort, that place of completion, the promised land, as it were, in the Old Testament, is offered to us. And I think about that, and I think about how our world is not about rest. It's about frantic activity, right? Activity that we're pushing and shoving and going and going and going and thinking that somehow that will make us happy, thinking that will somehow make life good and all right. And God offers something that's far greater, His own rest for us, His own rest for us. And so with that in mind, let me kind of go over these last couple of chapters that speak of rest. And I would just say this. One of the things that he says in these chapters is the offer of rest is still there. His hand is outstretched to sinful people, and he says, come on in, come on in. Take what I will offer you. I have something good for you. Don't rebel. Don't disobey. Come my way. Come in to the place that I've prepared for you. In the last section, we saw that God rested after 6 days. And remember, we talked about that last week. It wasn't because he was exhausted. It was because that he was done, that it was finished. His creation was complete. And so he rested. And he offers that kind of the seventh day after 6 days of creation type rest. He also, and this is probably one of the huge, you know, as he comes back to this over and over again, he talks about the wilderness people. And in the history of God's people, you have in Egypt, how did they get into Egypt? Joseph brought them to Egypt. The famine brought them to Egypt. And as they were in Egypt, they grew to be a great nation. And they were enslaved, and God took them out of Egypt to the promised land. One stop before that, the wilderness. They were supposed to go into the promised land, and they rebelled. They disobeyed, and they said, God, you can't be trusted. Oh, no, we're going to die as we go into the promised land. And they rejected God's promise, and so he caused them to die in the wilderness, and the next generation get to go under Joshua. And he puts as a example and a kind of hope and promise to us now that there's a rest. There was a rest like after 6 days of creation. Now there's a rest like the promised land after walking in the wilderness, where they would enjoy the goodness of God that they did not deserve or work for. And then later he references a Sabbath day rest, a formal resting, once again, that God rests cause his people to rest and be reminded of the Lord's goodness and provision for them. And the warning is, and this is what it says, and I just kind of took the lines from some of the verses prior in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. It uses, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. As God offers this, do not harden your hearts. Do not rebel. Do not have an unbelieving heart. Do not disobey. Don't be like the generation of the wilderness. Do not be ones of unbelief. Unbelief. And just for background, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. We're really, this is just intro stuff here, if I can help you get a picture here. But this is what it says, that we looked at this last week, I believe. It says, for good news came to us. Listen to that, good news. When you think of good news, you think of gospel, right? The gospel, the message of God. I've got good news for you. What is the good news? You can be with me. You can be with me. For good news came to us just as to them. The them was God's people, the message of the people in the wilderness, that they could go to the promised land. And so they received a message of good news, promised land. Our message of good news is Jesus, that he would be our Savior, our Lord and Savior. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's a sad verse, isn't it? It's a sobering verse, and we looked at it, but I want to review. Good news came. The message came. And as we look even this morning, the word of God came to them. They had the message clearly. Their message, you can have the promised land. You can enter the rest of God. Once again, the message came to them clearly. But this was the problem. It says that they heard the message, that it came to them, they heard it, but it didn't benefit them. And if you hear a message, but it has no benefit to you, who cares about the message, right? It's the idea that somebody else won the lottery, right? It's the idea that someone else was blessed with a great inheritance. Who cares, right? It wasn't mine. It didn't benefit me. There's no benefit because they were not united. And remember that united is the idea of mixed or the idea of incorporated into one's life. I use the example of when you break an arm or a leg or something, you have, sometimes they put screws or a rod in there and it incorporates into your body. It's part of who you are. No benefit because they were not united. And then thirdly, in this verse, it says, it's by faith. It's by faith. And I would just want to remind you, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you haven't responded by faith, not by works, works come as a result of faith. Faith comes saying this, I just trust you. I just trust you. I will go. I will do. This is the basis really the negative and the positive of how this happens. If you come, if you hear the message, if you got the good news but heard the message but didn't benefit, it's because of lack of faith, that we did not have faith. If you do have it, it is by faith. It is by faith. Which brings us to our passage this morning, verse 11. Verse 11. And it's kind of, verse 11 is very, in some Bibles it has it with the paragraph prior. And in my Bible it has it as part of the paragraph we're looking at today. It's really a transition verse, as many verses go from one to another in the book of Hebrews. But I would just say this, the constant reminder in verse 11, and I titled this point verse 11, enter the only rest of God. I say only because you can't find it. It's a monopoly, right? It's the idea that there's no other place to get the rest of God. There's no other place to find what your Creator has destined you for in this, and created you for, that you would have and observe and enjoy the rest of God. That you would experience a life of rest and an eternity of rest because of following the message of your Savior. Enter the only rest of God. Verse 11. He said, let us therefore, and it's the idea that he is following the previous thought and not just following logically, but the idea of saying logically, because of faith and because of what you know, take a step or take a protective step because of the truth of the beauty or the value of the rest of God, or the remaining rest, the offer of rest available by faith, he calls on us to strive. Because of what God has done, verse 11, he said, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Or in other translation, it's diligent to enter that rest. Once again, by faith, right? We connect the whole passage. We don't forget what it's already said. By faith. He calls on us and he says that there's a real danger of this. And the reason he calls on us to strive to enter is that so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And what's that same sort of disobedience? It's the 40 years, right? It's the ones that came up to the blessing of God. And we talked about this in the weeks prior too, the idea of missing the bus, right? Knowing where the bus is, seeing what the bus is, being around the bus, but not being on the bus. And so as we look at this, he says, I call on you to strive or to be diligent to enter the rest by faith so that no one may fall. And the idea is this, and I just want to tell you, this is a very American idea. This was the book of Hebrews, not the book of the Americas. But I would just say that we have this idea that everyone goes, that everyone gets it, right? Universal basic income, right? Everyone has the blessings of God. That because of creation, we think that God will not reject anyone. And that's not true. That's not what's spoken in his word. And so for us to make sure, and this is part of the urging of verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the reason they fell was they took for granted the blessings of God. They came to the edge of the promised land and they didn't go in. They heard the message, but they were unwilling to believe it by faith. And so they said, I'll go on to other things. I'll take my chances in the wilderness. In fact, I'll go back to Egypt. At least there we knew who we were and we had a job, right? And I just say this, that's the danger, taking for granted the blessings of God. This calls on us to have an active faith, to follow him on purpose. I say on purpose because I think sometimes we kind of go, it's just, you know, I don't have to, you know, kind of walking with God is kind of an organic thing. I don't really plan on it or anything. It just kind of happens. And he's saying, no, by faith, be diligent. To do what? To actively pursue God. To do it on purpose. To trust him with the steps. And this idea of actively trusting in God who loves us so much is to cling to him. To cling to him. And I would even say this, in a negative sort of way, look at the things that are vying for your attention and say, no to you, no to you, no to you, no to you, because I have a gospel, because I have a relationship with God. I have a Savior. His name is Jesus. He's my Lord, and you're not, and you're not. That place is already taken in my heart, so I cling to Jesus. This is the call in verse 11. And the reason he calls on us in verse 11 to do this is because of the danger and disaster if we don't. He reminds us in verse 11 that something happened to those who heard the message, they listened, but they didn't incorporate it through faith. What happened in verse 11? So that no one may fall in the same sort of disobedience. And that's one of those words of rejection that the writer of Hebrews uses for those ones in the wilderness, that they disobeyed, that they rebelled, that they were unbelieving. Which brings us to verse 12. And you've got to somehow connect these two. And verse 12, I've heard this verse my whole life, being raised in the church. And I really want us to see it in context and the urgency of it this morning. Because I do believe that there's an urgency to this. And I would just title verse 12 as being, God speaks all that we need, even for the hidden stuff. God speaks to us all that we need, even for the hidden stuff. And before I move on, I want to say this. Some of us I would say all of us know that there's stuff of our past that sometimes hampers our today. There's guilt and there's things that habits and, you know, sins we've done and sins that have been done to us. And sometimes we are affected by those things. And we wish we weren't. We wish we weren't. And we've even tried to fix some of those things of the past, and yet, for whatever reason, we haven't been able to. And so what we do is we try to focus on other things, and we try to put on a happy face, and we try to, you know, just kind of act like everything's okay. And then we come to verse 12, and this is what it says in verse 12. It says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What a powerful verse, and you know, lot to be said there. And I would want to connect it in context to the passage. This is the message, right? The word of God is the message. And so as they had heard verbally from God through Moses, that this is the promised land, right? They had heard the word of God. And they knew what God was saying. They heard it clearly. They knew that that was the promised land. They were to go into it. And so they heard the word of God, so they should have obeyed the word of God, but instead they disobeyed the word of God in rebellion, unbelief, and their hearts were hardened. And I just say this at the outset, as he speaks about the word of God is authoritative. We do this so often with so many things. We go to, you might go to a sporting event and you sit in your chair and you go, "Yeah, that second baseman missed the ball. He should have caught the ball. Why didn't he catch the ball? Next inning, he's up to bat. Oh, he struck out. Why didn't he hit the ball? Why didn't he swing? You know, he should have done that." And you talk to the people next to you, and you're like, "Yeah, he could. You know, he should have." Yeah. We think about, we watch the news, and we decide, you know, what percentage the tariff should be on China. We look at the weatherman and we say, "Oh, he was wrong again, you know. What was wrong with him, you know?" And we see about, you know, crime, and they say, "Why don't they just round up all the bad guys and put them in jail and prison? Why don't they just do something about that?" And in almost all the areas of our life, we sit back and we find ourselves in a judge's seat and we say, "Oh, they did it wrong over there. you should do this, Chuck. You know, you're sentenced. You know, I'm done with you for 10 days or whatever. But what I want to give you as a picture here is this, that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And where does it sit? Well, first of all, it doesn't sit on the same level as me. It's not like this. We're not peers. Some of you, you know, you think of your siblings and you argue with them all the time and you feel like you have the same amount of vote. And sometimes you say, well, I'm older. Yeah, I'm taller. I'm smart. Like you try to do this thing where you're over them somehow. But I would want to start out and say this. It's not even. It's not even me and the Word of God. But this is the danger. Because we do this to everything else, we might sit the Word of God down and we say, I stand in judgment of you, whether you are right or wrong. Do you find yourself doing that? Do you look at the scripture, whether it be creation or the flood, or you look at the calls to obedience, whether when it comes to morality or human relationships or the value of the church or the distribution of the money that's in your care, and you look at all these things and you sit back and you fold your arms and you say, I don't know if I buy that part. And what you're doing is you're passing judgment on the Word of God. And I would just say this, that the Word of God is way up here and I'm humble down below. And the Word of God is doing the inspection on me, not the other way around. The Word of God, the Word of God. And so we are called to obey. And so what does this verse tell us? Well, first of all, it says the Word of God. In Hebrews, it's very interesting because in the book of Hebrews, we've already found, and I'll just kind of go through these quickly, in chapter 2, it says, somewhere it testifies. Remember what Hebrews does. It's very unique to the book of Hebrews. It's not that it doesn't do this in other places, but it seems like he's underlining over and over again that this is not human authorship. This is about God behind the human authors. The Holy Spirit working in the lives of the human authors. It says somewhere it testifies in chapter 2, and that's a quote from Psalm 95. That's like a double, right? Right? A double. Chapter 2 in the New Testament of Hebrews, but also quoted from Psalm 95 where it says somewhere it testifies. It also says, chapter 3, it says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, right? And so, when he says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, quoting from David, David's writings in the book of Psalms, when he says, therefore the Holy Spirit says, he's saying that David was inspired to write this by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was speaking through David, and now speaking in the book of Hebrews as it's quoted. In verse 4 of chapter 4, the chapter we're in right now, it says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, right? And we know as we can go back and forth, we have the Bibles in our hand, and we know that that's in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And we look at these things and we see how God has spoken. How God wrote a book through the human authors. And as he wrote this book, he was speaking. And so as he is speaking, we understand this. And we hear, even as is spoken of in chapter 4, that this is the Word of God. And as you think about this being the Word of God, this should change everything for us. That God has spoken. That he's loved you so much that he was willing to speak to you. And as he speaks, he's not speaking as another opinion in your life. He's speaking as the authority in your life. And so I would just say this, that the Word of God is like God himself. It should hold the same weight when you think of God. Sometimes we might try to separate these two. And we talk about, you know, I feel like God wants me to do this, and I think that this is what God has for me. Or even you'd say, I know that God has for this for me. And then you look at God's Word and you say, I don't need to read that. I don't need to hear from what God has said in his ancient Word. I'd say this, it's the same thing. The God who has spoken in the Word is just like the God himself. And so, as you look at this, what was the great sin in the wilderness? Disobedience. And so as you think about being careful not to have a heart of disobedience, how are we going to do that? The Word of God, that we would know what God says and what he does and what he thinks and how he handles situations and how he wants to get to the heart of who we are. This is what it says about the Word of God in chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is first living and active. And this is so fascinating. Like, when I think about this, how many of you had to take, I say it that way because, anyways, how many of you had to take literature sometime in school? And you read a bunch of books. And, you know, most of the time when I read those books, I thought, what was this guy on when he wrote that book? You know, what was he smoking? What was he drinking, you know? And it's fascinating because you sit in those classes and then it comes to the interpretation and I really believe this. The author was really getting into this and that and this and that. And I'm like, I don't see that. I just see that the author was bored, you know, he was bored and he thought we should be bored too and read his writings. But this is what's different from the Word of God. And you think about, I was going to say a newspaper, but I would have had to explain to some of you what a newspaper was, right? Not Jeff Fenton, though. Why don't we read newspapers from 3 weeks ago? Because it's old news. It's dead. It's been superseded, if you will. It's changed, and the world progresses so fast, and things change, and, you know, this team won, but now they lost, and this is what's in the news, but now it's not in the news. The news cycle moves so fast, and so there's a sense of deadness to writings all the time. But he says, no. The Word of God is different. It's living. It's like it's got a heartbeat and it's constantly moving and helping and doing what it's going to do. And I would say it this way, maybe it's always fresh. It's never dead like the news cycle. It's interesting, quoted from Psalm 103, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. This is, it refers to the Word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach to you. Now that's Peter. That's Peter saying that this message, the good news message, is the eternal message. It's alive and well. It's alive and well. The Word of God is alive, or it's living, and it's also active. And one commentator said this. He says, the Word of God is living and active and penetrates to the bottom of our lives and rips the pleasant mask off the ugly face of sin. The only reason anybody sins is because at some level they are deceived. They start believing the lies of sin instead of the promises of God. And so what I would say, as we see these two words, living and active, that the Word of God is not a dead book, it's an alive book, and it's active. It's doing things. It's cleaning out. I think of a yeast, right? You have this little packet of these weird little flakes, look like corn, you know, cornmeal or something. And you go, oh, it's nothing. And then you put it in water and it does stuff, right? And if you put it in dough, it does stuff, right? It's showing that it's life because it's changing. And I would just say this, and this is why we open it, right? This morning, I'm going to open up this book that is a dead book that really won't do anything in your life, and you're going to sit here for a half hour and listen to me bloviate. Won't that be a great time? It's living and active, and because it's living and active, we get excited about it. We get excited about learning, and we want to focus on it. We find it to be a treasure, to be opened, living and active. Now, when I say living and active, it doesn't stop there, but this is the part that maybe will be uncomfortable. Because living and active, and you're like, yeah, great, that's exciting. I love that part. Living and active, if you look down at verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sword. Now, I won't ask, but how many of you carry a knife from time to time? Carry a knife. Yeah, one stuck there with a clip and everything like that. And that makes you a dangerous person. That makes you a dangerous person. Or ready to go. Whatever you need, right? How many of you have ever cut yourself with your own knife? Yeah. Good times, right? Good times. There's a legendary story in my family where I was, I don't know, 5 or 6, and I went to my grandparents' house, and my grandfather was German, and he was a whittler, you know, because old farmers, they just whittle, you know, I don't know what they're doing, and it looked really cool. And so I found a knife, an old rusty knife in his garage, and no one was paying attention to me, so I had things to do. And I sliced three of my fingers. And so I had stitches in two of them and bandages on three of them. And then later on, I got into my dad's razors. And so I was coming home, it was a great trip, you know. But knives have a purpose of cutting things. And I want to be clear here that that knives are dangerous. And now you picture a sword that's not just a little pocket knife that folds together and you can place in your pocket. And probably, we don't know, he doesn't say specifically, but maybe he's thinking of those Canaanites, the Amalekites, right? With their huge swords that were going to come against God's people. And the idea of a sword in battle is not just a deterrent, right? It's to slice somebody up, right? It's to take them down. And it says this, the word of God is a sword. And so as you look at this book, it's going to do something. It's living and active, and it's a sword. It's a sword. And I think because it's a sword, there's a sense of great caution that we should take with this. It's not something that you are haphazard about. Verse 12. It's what kind of sword is it? Well, it's a sharp sword. It's a sharp sword. It's a two-edged sword where you can go like this and it will cut in every way, shape, or form. And I don't want to get in so much to the details here, but the outcome. So you have a sword. You have a sword. It's a sharp sword, right? It's not a butter knife. It's not a decorative thing, right? It's a sharp sword. It's two edges. And so it's the idea that it's not just dangerous this way, it's dangerous that way. It's a sword. It's a sharp sword. It's a two-edged sword. And as he's looking at this, he says it does something. This is part of the active part. Piercing. Piercing. It's the idea of penetrating into flesh. And it says piercing soul and spirit. Now, theologians look at that soul and spirit and go, aha, there's a separation there. It must mean that the spirit is kind of over here and the soul is over here and they're sliced down the middle, so they're separate. They start talking about dichotomy and trichotomy and stuff like that. I don't think that's the issue here. He says soul and spirit, but he also says, going on, and you can take the piercing down to the next section, piercing soul and spirit, but also piercing joints and marrow. Joints and marrow. And as you think of an animal or probably a person, this is probably the idea of separating a bone, you should do it at the joint, right? But when you think of bones and marrow, right? The idea of going through the bone, that's the difficult part, right? That's the one that takes a significant blow, a weapon that's sharp. It's no longer talking about just a flesh wound, but the idea of separating or piercing or being able to penetrate joints and marrow. And this is the picture here, is that he's speaking of this sword being the word of God. He's saying it's able to penetrate deep, deep down. And as you think about your person, as you think about your life and the things that have happened, and kind of the facade that we sometimes carry, and we're pushing people off, we're saying, no, 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 I'm okay. I will let you in this far, this far. You will know me this much. But when it comes to the deep things down, 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 you're not going to be able to get there. The word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword, piercing soul and spirit, piercing joints and marrow. And then it says this, verse 12, it says, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How does a weapon do that? How does a weapon do that? And as you look at this, you see that this sword is able to navigate into the deepest parts of man, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As a young pastor, someone encouraged me and they said, don't ever question someone's motives because you don't know. You don't know. And you may think you know what they're thinking and what their motive is, and you could be totally wrong. You might be right, but you might be wrong because that's a place you can't see. You can't tell why people are doing what they're doing. You can't understand what they were thinking, especially if they're of the opposite sex of you, right? I would just say this. This is my shot at psychology right now. If you're a man, she's thinking more. If you're a woman, he's thinking less. Less. That's my shot for you there this morning. But as you look at the Word of God is able to sort all that out, to discern. The word discern is the idea of assessing. In some translations, it says judging. It's not the idea of bad or good. It's the idea of understanding or assessing what's going on in their heart. And I find this to be interesting because what you see here is the ability or the unique character of the sword, the unique character of the Word of God, that it's active and living, and that it can do things in this sword sort of way, piercing a place that we can't separate, piercing into places that are difficult and even hard to get through, and then discerning what is down in the deepest parts of man, the heart. And so we find the clarity and the power of the Word of God. And I would just say this. All of us know in our person, there's work that needs to be done. We got problems. And you say, well, how can I get to the bottom of this problem? There's work needs to be done in me, and I can't do it. Sometimes we go to our mom and we say, Mom, what should I do? I got this problem. Mom can't do it. Sometimes we look for teachers or authorities. We look to a therapist. And by the way, if you're going to go to someone for counsel, lay the cards out on the table. Because that's the point, right? If you put on, how's everything going today? Oh, fine. That's pretty weird to go to a counselor and say everything's fine, right? Quickly, you know, especially if you're paying for it, right? You know, I want to list out my biggest problems. Bing, 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 bing. By the way, I'm not even sure we can do that. I'm not even sure we can get down to the bottom of what's wrong with us. But the Word of God can. The Word of God can. I find it interesting that in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. They hid from God. And I always find that hilarious. You know, they hid from God. You know, but I get it, right? That feeling of guilt and shame, you know. You want to find the corner, right? You want to go in a place where you can be alone with your sin. But it says that, you know, as the Word of God enters into the life of a person, they're called to obey and not disobey. It can assess the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And I want to remind you, Adam in the garden, he was offered the garden, but he chose sin. There's another one, right? And what is the call of this passage? Don't reject the Word as they did in the wilderness. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says this. I shared this with the ladies this last week. Maybe it was the week before or the week before that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as you look in context here of the whole book, he's warning them, there's the deceitfulness of sin, the lies of sin, and what is on the other side when he offers them rest? You have the Word of God, living and active, truth that can help sort out the stuff in your heart and life. I want to remind you that sin is rat poison. I always find it interesting that rats love rat poison. They sniff. They smell it. Oh, something tasty. And they go, and they go, man, it's just this little box here. And they're just like somebody, like, I feel like a king. They just laid this out here for me. It smells so good. Oh, man, there's a lot here. Man, it's tasty. I love it. I love it. Man, it's good. It must be good for me too. So I eat and I eat and I eat. And before they understand that it's rat poison, they find it to be good. They're deceived by the treats that are put out for them. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It seems like it will be good, but it's awful for us. And then you see on the other side the offer of the powerful and effective Word of God. Well, verse 13, so you have the Word of God, verse 12, and he calls us, as you think about the Word of God, it's remembering this, that God speaks to us all that we need, even for the hidden stuff. And now you get to verse 13. You can say it this way: God sees all that we do, even the hidden stuff. Even the hidden stuff. Verse 13. Verse 13 says this: "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God sees all that we do. This is spoken of in Scripture many different times, many different places. I'm thinking of one right now in Ecclesiastes. And what you see here in verse 13 is a shift from the Word of God to God himself. By the way, there's no disagreement with God and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not disagree with the Word of God. Jesus does not disagree with the Word of God. The Father does not disagree with the Word of God. Why? Because it's his Word. I know that sounds logical and obvious, but sometimes we think so. We find, oh, God would really love it if I did this. It's against what he said in his word, but new time, new place, that's old news. No, it's not. It's not old news. It's living and active. So you have a shift from the Word of God to God himself. And remember that he says, don't disobey. Don't walk without me. Don't go the other way. Obey, walk, knowing that his eyes are on you. And what you have in this verse is this idea that he has intimate and complete knowledge of all creation. If you picture, you know, there's this thing that, and this is part of good parenting, is that that you should fear your mom and dad. Now, I'm serious. You should fear your mom and dad. And so that first time you go out to school or you go out to the bowling alley or you go out, you know, to Hatchby Mall, Walmart, and you walk around, you're thinking about this one thing. You're thinking about, you're not thinking that nobody sees me. You're not even thinking that someone might see me that I know, or that the cameras that are all focused on Walmart, that they might see me. You're asking the question, what if my mom or dad saw me? What would they think of what I'm doing? That would be a good thing for you to teach your kids. And then when they become of age, that they might know that it doesn't really matter what Walmart sees, what people from church see, what your mom and dad see, it's what God sees. And there's this intimate and complete knowledge that he has over all creation. That no creature, we're not even talking about just humans here, we're talking about everything, is hidden from his sight. That there's no spot or place, that there's no place you can hide and get away and cover yourself. But he refers to all is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And he uses two words here, naked and exposed. It's the idea of being revealed and not covered up. It's the idea, the second word there, exposed, and this is kind of an odd thing, but it's a wrestling term of being one that's, you know, taken down and you can't do anything about it. It's question of what exactly he's meaning, but it's the idea that you're no longer under your own power, no longer in charge. In Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, it says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." You have the Word of God, you have God Himself. And His eyes, the eyes of Him are on us, the ones whom we must give account to, watches over us. And so as we look at this, it's clear that no one floats under the radar. No one. No one confuses or puts on a mask or makeup in such a way that they would confuse God on where we stand with Him. We don't get lost in the crowd. We don't have some excuse, I misunderstood the assignment. I didn't understand what you were getting at. But rather, all are without excuse. Which leaves us in a place, back to what we looked at before, is that we need the grace of God through faith to enter His rest. Powerful passage. Let me give you three things to tie up our time and to remind us of how we walk away from a passage like this. The first thing is this: no games with God. No games with God. I think so often many of us have played around and we're covering ourselves and manipulating and trying to get around and have ways of answering without answering. And the idea here is this: there is no games with God. No games with God. Secondly, I would say this. The diligence or the active role here is that we would know the Word of God. The Word of God is necessary for the life of rest. The Word of God is necessary for the life of rest. You're going to find two things in the Word of God. You're going to find many more than that, but the simple ones are this: a great God who's worthy to be worshipped. That's what you're going to find in the Word of God. And you're going to find how to get to the bottom of the things that you are struggling with. That's what you're going to find in the Word of God: a great God worthy to be worshipped. And you're going to find out about your problems, but not just about your problems, how God can work those out of you. The Word of God is necessary for the life of rest. Lastly, I would say this: it's only grace. It's only grace. The offer of rest is not on the basis of works. And I want to say it this way because of this. Why did they die in the wilderness? Why? It wasn't even because they didn't go in the promised land. It's because they rejected God. The outcome of that was they didn't go into the promised land. But it was the idea that God can't be trusted. And what I would tell you is this: that some of you are going, well, I've got a lot of problems. I know. He knows too. He knows too. And that's why He wrote the Word of God. That's why He gave us His Word, so that it would be able to get in us and change us and strengthen us and get to the bottom, the root problems, the Word of God. And I would say this, that most of you are saying, well, if I let Him in, or if I don't protect for the ugly things in my heart, no one will think I'm perfect. No one will think I'm good enough. And I would say, you're not good enough, and nor am I. Nor am I. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's by grace through faith. The offer of rest is only by grace through faith. God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the blessing of being before Your Word. I ask that You would help us to cling to the only answer, Jesus Christ, Your Son, the Son who is better than all. God, thank You for the gift of Your Word that we might know. Thank You for not casting us aside, but doing the work that no one else could do in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.